Well, good morning again. Would you turn with me, if you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Acts chapter 2? Last week we talked about the end of chapter 1, and we talked about how in their season of waiting, the apostles, the disciples of Jesus, after his ascension, are obeying his command. They're staying in Jerusalem. They're waiting for the Helper to come, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they're doing that by praying together. They're doing that by relying on his word as they wait. And this morning when we get into chapter 2, we see where that waiting leads, and we see again a display of God's faithfulness. I don't know about you, but I am bad at waiting. We talked about that last week. Nobody likes to wait, but it's just a common life experience. But the moment when waiting is over, the relief and the joy, the satisfaction. I don't know how many of you remember 1996. In 1996, my family, it was a huge year of transition. My family moved from Pittsburgh to South Carolina. I went from a private Christian school to starting in a very public school in the seventh grade. Yes, I was in the seventh grade in 1996. I'm sorry if that hurts some of your feelings. There's a lot about that year that's really memorable to me. Perhaps the moment that sticks out the most, and this is really dumb, I'm just going to prepare you, this is really dumb. Perhaps the moment that sticks out to me most as I think about that year is not those big life-shattering moments, but at Christmas time, I was blown away to receive a Nintendo 64 entertainment system that had just released that year, and I did the bad child thing where I snuck around and figured out that I was getting this like 2 months before Christmas. And so that season of waiting was extra hard. I don't know about you all, but that time like from Thanksgiving to Christmas as a young man was very difficult for me. And then the joy when I was surprised by my Christmas present was hard to overstate. And I say all of that simply to by way of context to say, when waiting is over, there's something profound about the gift of waiting that magnifies the experience of fulfillment. And what we see here in Acts is nothing short of that. Acts chapter 2 is a profound fulcrum moment in the New Testament. It's a profound fulcrum moment in the life of God's people. Consider with me for a second that this moment, the arriving of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling, the blessing of the Holy Spirit that these first Christian believers were blessed with, is something that Jesus had promised them all the way back in Luke 24. And in the scope of Luke and Acts together, the coming of the Spirit is something that has been kind of predicted. In Luke 3, I think it's 16, John the Baptist said, "I'm here to baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me who will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire." And even at the end of Luke 24, Jesus tells them again to wait for the Helper to come who will come to them and empower them and strengthen them to do this work God has called them to. Through Acts chapter 1, we've seen that this is not a new work, but this is just the continuation of the ministry and the work of Jesus as he has commissioned them in chapter 1, verse 8, to be his witnesses when they've received power from the Holy Spirit and to go out into Judea and Jerusalem and Samaria and to the uttermost ends of the earth, bearing witness to him. And even through the waiting of the end of chapter 1, like we looked at last week, this is not a disappointing moment. When the Spirit arrives in chapter 2, it arrives powerfully, profoundly, and transitionally, pivotally, in the life of Jesus' disciples. In the combined narrative of Luke and Acts together, it's the hinge that the whole story is kind of built upon. When the Spirit comes, everything changes. Now, this chapter is full of important good stuff, and so we're going to look at it in three parts over the next couple weeks as we continue to work through the book of Acts. This morning, we're going to look at the event itself, when the promised Helper comes, Next week, we're going to look at the actual sermon, the original teaching of Peter in this moment as he's empowered by the Spirit. What is it that all of his experiences with Jesus, as he is now empowered by the Holy Spirit, lead him to say to the crowd that gathers? And then the week after that, we're going to look at, well, what is the result of that empowering work in the work of the Spirit as he moves? So this morning, would you follow along with me? If you have a Bible, we're going to look at chapter 2, verse 1 through 21. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native tongue? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God.' And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'Oh, they're filled with new wine.' But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, the vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." I just want to keep reading, but for the sake of talking about this text well, we're going to stop there. It's important to note that Peter's response there is essentially a part of the sermon, but it really helps frame what we see in the first part of the chapter. And so I was trying to figure out where to cut that off, and I think it's more helpful to look at that as framing everything, defining what's happening in the first part of the chapter, and I'll just remind you all of that next week when we come back to here. So, what do we see here is that the promise of Jesus in Luke's gospel in Acts 1, that Jesus' disciples would be baptized with the Holy Spirit, is fulfilled here on the day of Pentecost. So if you look back with me in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place." Pentecost is an interesting word. It means 50, and it is connected to the Jewish festival of weeks. They were to wait 49 days from the day of the Passover, and then they were to celebrate this festival of weeks. As we get into the second part of this story, after the Spirit arrives, you'll see that there are people from all over the world in Jerusalem for this day, and that's because many Jews who are a part of the Jewish diaspora, who are spread all over the world, many of them would return to Jerusalem for the Passover to celebrate there with their families, but a lot of them would stay through those 49 days until the next festival, until the Feast of Weeks or the Harvest Festival as it occurred. And so the reason this word Pentecost is here is because it's actually a Jewish word. It's connected to their celebration, this Festival of Weeks after the Passover. But because it also now is associated in God's wisdom with the coming of the Holy Spirit, we as Christians have co-opted this word and we use it to talk about this moment. So notice they were all gathered together on the day of Pentecost in one place, and that they there should probably have us in mind thinking about from the end of chapter 1, not just the 12 apostles, but the 120 disciples who it says were gathered together in the upper room, the ones who were kind of left over after Jesus' ascension. All 120 of them, likely, is what this is speaking of, because that's the group that was last referenced in the text altogether. It says they were all together in one place, and then we get these manifestations of the coming of the Spirit. Suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house they were where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterances. This is the moment. This is what they had been waiting for. Jesus had promised it would happen. Jesus told them that the Helper would come. Jesus told them that when the Helper came, that they would bear witness to him with power. And as they are doing what Jesus has commanded them to do, they're waiting patiently, again with prayer, relying on his word. It says, suddenly, the Spirit came. It's interesting that the Spirit comes both as a wind, but also as a fire. The word Spirit in both Hebrew, ruach, and in Greek, pneumatos, is a word with double meaning. And in both Hebrew and in Greek, the word for Spirit also can be translated breath or wind. And so it's interesting that the coming of the Spirit is like the is demonstrated with a mighty rushing wind. Even Jesus said in John 3 that the Spirit is like the wind. It blows where it will to and fro, and no one can see where it comes from or where it goes, but we feel its effect. And so here, one of the signs of the coming of the Spirit and the display of power here is this sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it fills the whole house where they were all sitting and gathered together. And alongside with the wind and the sound of the wind, we see here in verse 3 and 4 that divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And again, I think it's appropriate for us to look back at John the Baptist's words in Luke 3, verse 16 specifically, to know that John predicted, he said, according to the Spirit of God, the wisdom of God, that when the Spirit came, that when Jesus came and he gave his Spirit, that Jesus would baptize them both in Spirit and with fire. And I think it's helpful to see then that this display of fire, these tongues of fire, are connected to both that promise, but also the work we see fire doing throughout the Scripture. In a sense, it's a display of purification, and there's kind of a wildness to it that also is connected to the work of the Spirit, this untamability that comes with it. And so what we see in verse 2 and 3 is this supernatural manifestation, this vision, this occurrence that happens while they're all gathered together. And verse 4 tells us what happened in both of these things. It says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And this is profound because in the story of the Scripture, the person of the Holy Spirit as God is not a foreigner to us. But if you read throughout the Old Testament Scripture, what typically happened was the Spirit would come upon someone so that they could do the work of God. A prophet would receive the Spirit and they would speak prophetically the words of God to the people. This is what the Lord says. Or in other times in the Old Testament where we see the Spirit coming and setting on someone for a season or a purpose. Even in the temple, when the temple's dedicated, you see the glory of God descending on the temple or the tabernacle for a season, but then, depending on the situation, being removed again. Both when Israel up and moves, the Spirit goes with them, the visible manifestation of God's presence there moves. But when we think about the place of the temple, this place where God is represented among the people, where his presence is to be felt and seen, the Spirit and this manifestation comes down in the Old Testament, but it's very clear by the time we get to Ezekiel and some other places when the people have rebelled and not followed God and walked according to his way, that the glory of God, and in that sense, the Spirit of God, has departed from the temple, and there is an absence of the presence of God, and really there's an absence of the prophetic word of God from that moment until now. So hold that thought, we'll come back to it. And so it's really important here that when the Spirit comes, it says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. This isn't simply the Spirit coming upon them so that they could do this mighty work, they could bear witness to Christ. This is the Spirit coming along with them. This is the Spirit filling them up to do this work. This is what we as Christians call the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Not that the Spirit comes on us for a season and then departs, but Jesus in John 16 describes the Spirit almost as a seal, this mark that demonstrates our relationship to God and seals us for the day of salvation. And so here the Holy Spirit comes and fills them, and it says they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The word here for tongues is just the word glossa, and it simply is them, as we see in the next couple of verses, speaking in other languages. And it's very clear that it's not languages they know. This is, again, a work of the Spirit that is beyond them. They have no power or ability to suddenly speak the language of the Medes or the language of the Cappadocians or the languages of the Libyans or the Cretans. They don't have that in them. They're not from those areas. And even the people recognize that when they all gather together. This is something beyond that, something supernatural the Spirit has empowered them to do. And so in verse 5, we see the Spirit comes on them to speak in these tongues, to speak so that others can hear them in their own languages. And it says, now they're dwelling, in verse 5, in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Again, these are the Jews of the diaspora who are here to celebrate the festival according to the law at the temple. And it says, when they heard the sound, and I assume that's the sound of the wind, but also the sound of this crowd of witnesses, these 120 men and women speaking, it says, at the sound, they were bewildered, and they all came together in the middle of the town. Verse 7 says, they were amazed and astonished, again, because they hear these Galileans, people who don't natively speak their tongue, speaking, and what they're hearing in their ears is not Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic or some other language. What they hear in their own ears is their heart language, their native language. Are not these who are speaking Galileans? Verse 8, and how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Unless we think that, maybe they just all know Greek, that's the lingua franca of the day, the language of the people, that everybody would just know it's the language of commerce and the language of anyone traveling from one end of the Roman Empire to the other. It has the prominence that Latin doesn't have for another century or two in this age. Lest we think they're all speaking Greek, Luke takes away that concern and lets us know that this is a truly supernatural thing by describing to us the depth and the breadth of the spread geographically of this group of people. People from Parthia and the Medes, the Elamites, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, that's North Africa, to the belong to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. In a sense, they're covering all of the known world, all of the Roman world, all of this Mediterranean world from as far east as getting over towards the border of India along where modern Iran is, as far west as the other side of Italy, as far south as into Saudi Arabia and the whole of the Middle East, North Africa, Egypt, everything in between. These are people from all over the place. And there have to be a number of native heart languages represented here. It's not simply they were speaking one common language that they all understood. Again, this is a supernatural work that the Spirit is doing. These Galileans, these disciples of Jesus are speaking, and as they speak, these men and women from all over the world are hearing them in their native heart language. And so the noise and the preaching, the speaking, the bearing witness are both amazing, we see in verse 12, and perplexing. They're filled with awe and wonder at what's happening, but they're also kind of confused, as I'm sure any reasonable person would have been. This is very strange and peculiar. What in the world is happening? They even ask the question in the text, what does this mean? And that's a really great question. What does this mean? This thing that's happening here, what could it possibly mean? Notice that some of them are concerned about what this means, and others say, they're just drunk. Right? There's one in every crowd. They're just filled with wine. And Peter's response to the questioning, Peter's response to the criticism is so profound because it launches him into answering that question, what does this mean? Verse 14, Peter stands up specifically with the 11, with the 12 apostles of Jesus who are now called to bear witness to Jesus. And it says he addressed them. And he says, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. So hear what I'm saying. These people, again, he's talking about all of these disciples of Jesus. There's 120 of them at least, gathered around speaking in all kinds of languages. These people are not drunk as you suppose. So he's answering the criticism since it's only the third hour of the day. It's 9 in the morning. He says, of course they're not drunk. It's 9 in the morning, guys. This is what's really happening. And he gets into verse 16 and describes the this is what's really happening. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Notice here, what's happening isn't a new thing. It's not something out of left field. This is a prophetic thing. This is a fulfillment thing. This isn't God inaugurating a new era or a dispensation in time. This is God fulfilling his word from the prophets in this new age. This is Joel speaking through Peter. And ultimately, this is the Spirit of God speaking to these diaspora Jews. And so here, Peter then gives this long quotation from the prophet Joel. And what is the quotation? Peter's saying, you ask the question, what does it mean? Let me tell you what this means. What you're seeing is not a bunch of drunk people. What you're seeing in verse 17 from the words of the prophet Joel are the last days, this final age, this eschatological time has come upon us. In the last days, God said he would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And notice how he describes all flesh. He says, on your sons and your daughters they shall prophesy. Your young men shall have visions and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit and they shall prophesy. So what is Peter saying? Peter is saying the answer to the question, what does this mean, is that God is fulfilling his word through the prophet Joel and pouring out his Holy Spirit on all people. And the word all there is very important because notice again, he's not talking about only men or only women. He's not talking about simply the young or simply the old. He's not talking about the privileged, wealthy nobility. He's also talking about the lowliest of servants. In the last days, God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And what these men and women are seeing and what Peter is saying to them is, what you are seeing is the fulfillment of the promise of God to pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And now the next two verses are where this kind of blurs a little bit because he's talking about this eschatological day, this age to come, this end of time in the book of Joel. And Peter is quoting it as this is fulfilled right now, but also there's more to come. This is a now, but not yet. And so as he's quoting from Joel, Joel says, I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. And before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day of the Lord. Your translation might say terrible there. This is a theme of the prophetic word in the Old Testament, that there is a time coming, this end of the age coming, when the great and terrible day of the Lord will come, when God will step down out of heaven, and all of heaven and earth will be reconciled together. And in that great and terrible day, every person shall worship God, and every knee will bow, and every tongue confess. And so it's pretty interesting here. Peter says, what you're seeing in this moment, what does this mean? This means somehow they've stepped into this last age, and yet they're not quite at the end. They've stepped into this end time, and yet there is more to be done. The point of this whole quotation, though, the point of this whole quotation is verse 21. Peter wants them to see that what you're seeing here is the Spirit is being poured out in these last days. And again, he's quoting from Joel in verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter wants them to see, and this is where he's going to launch into this incredible sermon, this incredible exposition of what Jesus has done. Peter wants them to see that what is happening in their day is the fulfillment of the promises of God to work for his people a salvation for every man and woman and child who would trust in the name of Jesus. Now, we have to wait until we get into next week a little bit and into the actual text of the sermon to see that the name of the Lord that they should be calling upon to be saved is the name of Jesus. That God has worked this mighty salvation for his people through the death and the resurrection of Christ. But he frames the coming of the Spirit as a sign that they have stepped into this last age. And it's in this last age that all peoples who call on the name of the Lord shall experience his salvation. And so the coming of the Spirit is both a fulfillment of the promise and also a call to the people, as we're going to see next week, a call to the people to understand who Jesus is and what he's done and to repent of their sin and to believe in him. So they ask the question, what does this mean? And Peter, filled with the Spirit, says, let me tell you what this means. This means what you're seeing here is that we've stepped into the last time as God has poured out his Spirit onto these men and women, and they're speaking and prophesying to you. But that's good news for you, because you are dead in your sins and trespasses, and you are separated from God, alienated from him, his enemy. And yet, because of this display of the Spirit, you can know concretely, as the supernatural power of God is on display here, that God has done a work that all men and women who trust in him through his Son Jesus Christ can be saved from sin and death. And like I said when I was reading the text, I just want to keep going, but for the sake of us having enough time to just talk about all the just amazing bits and parts of this chapter, we're going to rein that impulse in me in and not be here until 1 or 2. So, and all the people said amen, right? It's not like there's a football game on or anything, right? So what does this text mean for us? I mean, we see how this text, I hope, frames the coming of the Spirit, and how Peter is then describing that in the quotation from Joel, and how that's going to lead him into telling the people about Jesus. But I think there are some things we can glean just from this text that also should bear on our own lives as you and I live today. And the first thing I think we need to see as we're looking at this text is to be reminded, whatever situation you find yourself in, to be reminded of God's faithfulness. Remember that this thing has happened according to the words of Jesus. These men waited patiently. These women waited patiently. And they saw their faith rewarded. They saw God's word be true. As they waited in Jerusalem, as they patiently trusted in Jesus' words, God sent his Spirit. The promises of God do not fail, and God's word cannot be broken. And God was with them while they waited, and now that they are at this point where the waiting has ended, their expectations have probably wildly been met and blown out the other end. It is incredible what happens from this point on in the book of Acts. And all of that is a result of God's faithfulness to his word and to these people. And so this text should remind us of God's faithfulness. And it should help us as we're wrestling. I know last week we talked about how sometimes we get into those seasons where we're aimless and wandering and we're not necessarily sure what we should be doing. And maybe that's discouraging and depressing and hard. And yet, what we talked about last week is God's word sustained them. What we see this week is God is faithful to his word. And as God has sustained them, we talked last week about how it is God who sustains us through those hard seasons and the waiting and the aimlessness and whatever else may come. It's also, as we see this week, God who is going to be faithful to his word in your situation wherever you are. This text speaks to God's faithfulness. You know what's great? This text speaks to God's faithfulness not simply in that Jesus said some things to these men and women and then they came true. This text is amazing because God said some things to his people, Israel, through the mouth of the prophet Joel 800 years before this moment, and God was faithful to his word. Though the people had not seen it come and they have been waiting for centuries, now they are in this age where the Spirit of God has been poured out and salvation is available to all those who would call upon the name of the Lord. And that's not an accident, that's providence. I don't like to wait 8 minutes, let alone 8 centuries. And yet, not an ounce of God's word has proved untrue in those 8 centuries. I don't think Joel could have imagined what Acts 2 would have looked like, and yet he would have rejoiced all the same. And I don't think that Peter and the other disciples could have imagined what Acts 2 would look like the day before when they were still just waiting and praying together. Brothers and sisters, wherever you are at this morning, especially if you are in Christ, God is faithful to his word, and God will sustain you, God will keep you, and God will do what he says he's going to do. Maybe that doesn't happen in your lifetime. There are 8 centuries of people who wanted to see this moment from Joel. It didn't happen in their lifetime. And that doesn't disprove God's faithfulness. It proves his patience and that his faithfulness endures even through long seasons of waiting, even if we never get to see it in our own day. Think of Abraham, who was promised to be a great nation, and he perished with one son of the promise. It wasn't until generations later that his offspring were mighty peoples. You may not see it, and you may never see it, but never doubt that God is faithful to his word and that God loves you and is faithful to you as well. I think the second thing we need to see here and think about is that this moment, this coming of the Spirit, is all a gift of God's grace. Maybe these men and women would have been tempted when Jesus left to go back into heaven to say, well, God's left us, we're all alone here. But God has not left them. He has given them an amazing gift. Have you ever thought about how the giving of the Spirit is God literally giving himself to these believers? Before, there were barriers between men and God. There were barriers between people and their king. And in the coming of the Spirit, what they have is the imminency of God, the intimacy of a relationship with him. This isn't simply true of these disciples, these Christians in this age. This is true of all men and women who trust in the name of Jesus. You have, through unity with Christ, a connection with God through his Spirit present with you all the time. That means when you are struggling with doubt and frustration, the Spirit's there to comfort you. When you are wrestling and tempted with sin, the Spirit is there to help you stay strong and to obey the commandments of God. When you are rejoicing in the mighty things God has done in your life, even the simple joys of life, the Spirit is there to rejoice with you. This means that you don't need a mediator to approach God. This means that you are connected by faith in Christ to God all the time. Not only is the giving of the Spirit a display of God's faithfulness, the giving of the Spirit is a display of God's love for you. God gave you the gift of Himself both in the death and resurrection of His Son and in the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we continue on in Acts, we'll talk about a little bit about what that means, because there are lots of good conversations to be had about what it means for us to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and what that looks like in the outpouring of our lives and how the Spirit gifts us to do the work that God's called us to do. I don't know that we'll get into this so much in Acts, but does the Spirit give us supernatural abilities like these men and women here? I don't know. Ask me later. Or not. That would be great, too. Those are hard questions to answer. But think about how, beyond all that, the giving of the Spirit is just a gift of God's presence and love to you. The last thing I want us to think about, and I think this is really the point of the whole text, and so when it comes to application, this is the one I think we really need to dig deep on and just sit on and stew with. The giving of the Spirit means that you and I have no excuses to do anything but bear witness to Christ. The giving of the Spirit means that you and I are compelled to gospel witness. Notice Peter says, this is what God has promised, so that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Spirit is being poured out, and in that last day, as everything comes to pass, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus told them in the last chapter, you will receive my Spirit when he comes on you in power, and you will be my witnesses. The intimate presence of God the Holy Spirit in our lives destroys our excuses of, I'm not really sure what I would say to that lost friend. It destroys our own fear of man to say, well, maybe I would look foolish talking to that person. It strengthens us to be bold when everything inside of us wants to shrink back. And that boldness, that presence of God, that gift of God in the Holy Spirit is all aimed at the witness of the gospel and speaking to what Jesus has said and done. And I, like many of you, I've heard so many of you tell me stories of, man, I was talking to my friend and we had this gospel conversation and I just didn't have the words. I wasn't sure what to say, right? And then everybody knows that you're going to walk away from that conversation and 10 minutes later say, that's what I should have said. But what the presence of the Spirit means is, at least in some capacity, that what you get to say in God's sovereign plan is what you're meant to say. What you get to say is an opportunity for the Spirit to work. I think sometimes we fall into this fallacy of thinking that says, I have to get the ball across the goal line in an evangelistic conversation in order to have succeeded in evangelism. And I don't know if you and I have ever really gotten it into our thick heads that you and I can't even pick the ball up, we're so weak. That the Spirit is the only one who can propel the thing across the line. To use a different analogy, if you aren't a sports person, I don't know why I'm using so many sports analogies today. I'm not a sports person. To use a different analogy, the one that Jesus used, you can plant the seed, but you can't cause it to spring up out of the ground and grow. That's the work the Spirit does. And by God's miraculous grace, God does that work all the time through your feeble words, through my not, oh, I should have said that other thing, but I said this thing instead. Through every attempt we make, we are still striving just to do what God has called us to do, which is toss seed. And in that, you and I have no need to fear that somehow that's not going to come out right, because God, by His Spirit, is the one who brings the growth. And so the gift of the Spirit is a gift for us to be bold in evangelism, to be bold in mission, to be bold with our neighbors, to be bold at work. Even Moses said, I don't have the right words. And God said, well, I'll give you a helper who will say the right words. God has given you a better helper than he gave Moses. The coming of the Spirit should remind us of God's faithfulness. It should remind us of God's loving presence with us, to lead us, to guide us, to help us day to day. And it should propel us into gospel witness. And next week, we're going to get more into the heart of that gospel itself. Because the good news that you and I have an imperative, a loving imperative to share with every man and woman, boy and girl that we would come across, the heart of that good news is that God himself forgives sin and reconciles sinners like us to himself. And there is not better news anywhere. And frankly, if you were watching the news this week, you don't have to try hard to have better news. But this makes good news that we would think in any day of the week look like child's play. It's nothing compared to the good news that we have to share. And so next week we're going to get into the heart of the evangel and the heart of the gospel. This morning as we close, I just want to remind you that God loves you with an everlasting love. And that though you are dead in sin, God, in his sovereign wisdom, the Father planned to send his Son, that you and I, by trusting in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, could have atonement for our sins. And through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, you and I can know that those who are saved will persevere in salvation, and that we will be able to do the work God has called us to do faithfully. All of this is an act of God's love for us. All of this is an act of God's sovereign will. All of this is both Trinitarian and beautiful. Would you pray with me? Father, help us now as we think about your word to respond to it well. Lord, I pray for those in the room who have just never experienced this moment, this movement of the Spirit, who just have never experienced that kind of intimacy that comes through being connected to you through Christ and through having the Spirit with them. I just pray, Lord, that you would help them to take a breath for the first time, to open their eyes for the first time, to experience salvation that comes in the name of the Lord for the first time and be born again. And I pray if anyone in the room is just wrestling with that you would give them the boldness to come talk to me or another brother or sister here, that we can help them through that. And I pray, God, as we respond now to what we've heard in your word, that you would help us not only to respond through joyful, honest, heartfelt, glad singing, but also to respond in faith, to go and as Spirit-filled witnesses to bear witness to Christ. Would you help us to respond now, however you are prompting, Lord, by your Spirit? Would you help us to respond now in faith? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.